Again, Father, again, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you, Father, for your mercies that are new every morning. We thank you we can spend time now in your word. I pray that you would help me to speak accurately about it and that all of us would understand it properly. But most of all, Lord, that we would be moved and changed by your word and spirit. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so quick review, verses 9 and 10 of chapter 7. Let me just get there in my Bible. All right, verses 9 and 10 of chapter 7. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was yet in the loins of his father when he met with him, and then Melchizedek. And so that's the last word in the text, or in that verse, verse 10 in the Greek text, which helps you to see the connection with verse 11. But we get it in the English as well, and we wouldn't say it that way with him. That is Melchizedek. But as we looked at it last time, Levi, like Melchizedek, received tithes. And so the implication could be, was Levi the same as Melchizedek? You know, maybe he's greater than Abraham too because he received tithes. Abraham paid tithes. And so he mentions Levi to that effect. Maybe he's greater than Melchizedek. He actually had a commandment. We don't see any commandment for Melchizedek to receive tithes. And, of course, his answer is no. No, that doesn't make Levi equal to. It certainly doesn't make him greater than, not even equal to. Because Abraham, when he tithed to Melchizedek, Levi was in him. Okay, now it's not some kind of weird, like, primitive spermia type. All the human beings are inside their fathers and stuff like that. It's just saying that all that is Levi would come from Abraham. There's no Abraham, there's no Levi, and that's actually scientifically accurate, that the DNA of Levi did come from Abraham. And therefore, when Abraham paid tithes, Levi paid tithes. And so he will go on then to show that the Levitical priesthood not only was inferior to Melchizedek, because the whole Levitical priesthood had to pay tithes to Melchizedek when Abraham did, but it never reached perfection, and in fact, it was not meant to reach perfection. And I think that's the really powerful point that I think the Jews should have gotten. They should have understood that the Levitical priesthood must fail, that it must not fail, but it must end, it must come to an end. It doesn't fail because it wasn't meant to complete the reconciliation. And that is attested to by his reference to Psalm 110. Because if 500 years after Levi, David can say another priest is coming, and it's not Levitical, it's Melchizedek. That order, that taxonomy, that's where our word taxonomy comes from, the taxis of the order of Melchizedek. And so, the weakness of Aaron's priesthood versus the perfection of Christ's priesthood. So that's our first section today, having summarized the fact that Davidic, or David would prophesy again of the end of Levi and the beginning of Melchizedek. And that was in their, you know, 1000 BC revelation. So they knew that. So verse 11, accordingly, if indeed perfection through the Levitical priesthood was, I'm just giving you that, you know, wooden translation again, for, and this is kind of a parenthesis, for the people on the base of it receive the law. Okay? But if it was perfect, then what yet need was there for, according to the order of Melchizedek, another priest, to arise, and not rather to say, according to the order of Aaron? And so you can see his argument here, how he's logically progressing point by point, that if perfection would come through a Levitical priesthood, there is no reason for another priest to rise through the order of Melchizedek. And so 500 years after Aaron, again, David predicts another priest was going to arise, but of the older order, not of the order of Aaron. And God swore an oath to this end. That's what Psalm 110 says. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. And remember, this psalm begins with, "The Lord said to my Lord." So David is picturing somebody else who somehow is his Lord. We remember what Jesus, how he masterfully takes that text and proves to the Pharisees that somehow the David's son is greater than him, and they didn't have a category for that. So perfection did not and would not arise under the Levitical priesthood, and that's the point of the prophecy of Psalm 110. Therefore, Aaron's priestly order must come to an end. God's oath demands another order of priests to arise in the person of the Messiah. The new order will never come to an end. You are a priest forever. That's really good, but we need to hear that, because I think our tendency to not trust would say, well, what if, you know, what if the church, what if Jesus and the church and God says after 10,000 years in heaven, I'm tired of these humans, I'll just extinguish them and begin again. We can't do that. He's promised us forever. Christ is our priest forever. He's a priest for us. He is one of us. And the priest, remember, mediated the law under the old covenant. Therefore, if a new priest and a new order arise, doesn't there need to be a new law? And that's his next point in verse 12. For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. So how can there be a change of the law while the covenant, which is the Mosaic covenant, continues and the priesthood is changed? We see that. It's going to be changed. God swore it would be changed. That was to the people in the Mosaic covenant. The priesthood's going to change. That was their hope. Their hope couldn't be in Aaron, because Aaron dies and his descendant dies and his descendant dies, and it never finishes the work, and the priests never get to sit down. He's going to make a point of that too. But the law has to be changed, is his point. The priesthood is changed, therefore the law must be changed, and the law is changed when God gives a new covenant. Okay, and then there's all kind of new ways in which we approach God. Now, that's coming. He's going to bring that out in verse 22. So I just throw that out there, you know. But he's going to go into a digression here before he gets there. So the law has to be changed, and the law is changed under the new covenant that Christ gives, and by which we relate to God in entirely new ways, right? I mean, Israel didn't relate to God in the ways that we do. And in the ways they did, we don't do anymore. So many things that are put away because they have ceased to function, because they were anticipating Christ. They were pointing forward to Christ, and when Christ comes, he puts away all of what we typically call the ceremonial law. And even the organization of Israel. I mean, you don't see Jesus saying, you got to get the 12 tribes again, and you got to go back to your plots in the promised land, and here's where Issachar is, and here's where, you know, and the church needs to do that. He doesn't do that. He does away with that. He doesn't say, come and, you know, get everybody and go into the promised land. He says, go out from the promised land into all the world, starting with Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. So a lot, you know, a change coming, but that requires a new law. And that new law is given by Christ in the new covenant. All right. So verse 13, let's go on with the digression, as it were, the explanation before he gets to what the new law is. For he of whom these things are said belonged to another tribe from which no one has attended to the altar. Okay, so the law gave the priesthood to Levi. That was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. And the Levitical priesthood is through the family within Levi of Aaron. So we all know that. We know that Aaron and his sons are the priests, and the other Levites are, as it were, servants to the priests. They were allowed to touch the holy things, but only Aaron, the really holy things. And so we have all these minute laws and things like that. But Jesus is of the tribe of Judah, and no priest. And that's his point here, and he's trying to show that no priest ever attended the altar that was from the tribe of Judah. You do get some interesting things in David. You know, David's going around a lot of times with this ephod. Right, the ephod is what the priests wore. They're commanded to wear. And David actually does wear it when the ark is brought into Jerusalem. In fact, he only has an ephod on. And remember how Micah doesn't like that. Oh, what a royal figure the priest made himself to be, dancing naked in front of all the maidens. Because it was just this ephod, you know, it'd be like this undergarment that David wore. But that was a priestly thing. And the ark coming in, and David's dancing before the ark. So there's maybe even a little bit of an anticipation of that. But I mean, David never offers us out. You know, he's not a priest, but I think you get a little glimpse of that with David bringing in the ark, and he is the king through which the Messiah would come from. The Messiah has to be a son of David. And so you get a little glimpse, maybe. That's me speculating. But David, again, does that, and you can see that in 2 Samuel 6:14 and 1 Chronicles 15:27. Both of them say he wore an ephod as he's dancing before the altar. This is the successful time, not the time when, you know, Uzzah puts out his hand and David says, take the ark away. All right, so verse 14, for it is evident that from Judah our Lord has arisen, to which no tribe, or to which tribe no one concerning the priesthood Moses spoke. And so this author, obviously, he has knowledge of the New Testament gospel of Matthew or Luke, which alone mentioned Jesus' descent from Judah. Okay, and he's mentioning it to his audience as just a matter of fact. He knows that they know this too. And I think this is good evidence for maybe a little bit later of a composition of the book of Hebrews, that, you know, he can depend upon the gospel. He knows his audience is fully aware that Jesus was of the tribe of Judah, which the whole church would have known and would have been evident and very important, actually, when people were trying to think of who Jesus was. So God, again, God gave the law through Moses. God through Moses gave the law for the priesthood in the Pentateuch, in the first five books, especially the books of Leviticus, Exodus, and a little bit Numbers, and then recapitulated in Deuteronomy. But it's to Levi and Aaron. And but then verse 15, yet it is abundantly clear that if according to the likeness of Melchizedek, another priest arises, verse 16, who has become a priest, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. Now that's a pretty interesting statement. So his point is Melchizedek was a bona fide real priest of God, as Abraham recognized when he paid a tithe to God to Melchizedek. And the Bible calls him priest of God, most high. And Melchizedek, or Abraham, honors that, pays a tithe to him. The tithe goes to God. Abraham is worshiping God through Melchizedek's priesthood. So another priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, must arise because of the prophecy of 110, Psalm 110. And here he says, fleshly commandment. That's literally how you would read it in the Greek, the law of a fleshly commandment. And that's the way New King James translates it, the law of a fleshly commandment. What do you think that is? Is that the law of Moses, a fleshly commandment? Or could that be the law of human mortality as it is, as it were? That, you know, by nature, this side of the fall, men die. And therefore, Melchizedek doesn't become a priest according to the law of fleshly commandment. You know, he got it because his father died, and now he's the priest. And he doesn't get it according to the law of Moses, which gave it to Levi. And so you could maybe say the author is saying both. I think it's the latter. I think it's more the law of human mortality, because I don't think he would refer to the law of Moses, which God gave as a fleshly commandment. But it could be. It could be that case. In any case, it is true. It's not according to either one. So, all right. So, because all men die, the law gave the priesthood from father to son. So there's a sense in which, and he's going to bring this out, everyone after Aaron doesn't actually get an oath from God saying, I've made you priest. They get that in the scripture because they're of Aaron and God gave it to Aaron and his sons. But, you know, you're reading something that God did to your great-great-great-great-great-grandpap Aaron, you know, if you're the time of David or whatever. And he's going to bring that out, that with Jesus, God actually swears to him personally. Which makes it higher again. But jumping ahead. So Melchizedek never dies. His priesthood continues without replacement. And again, this brings up the thought of the pre-incarnate Christ. Verse 16, who has become not according to the law of fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. So this other priest, we know this is Jesus, end of verse 15, the likeness of Melchizedek, And the power of an endless life is what Jesus has. And yet he seems to be referring to the fact that Melchizedek doesn't die. And again, there's mystery here, and it's hard to figure it out. And I did some of that speculating with you a class ago. The difficulty with calling it, you know, Melchizedek just is a pre-incarnate Christ is the likeness of Melchizedek. Right. That's the difficulty. Another priest in the likeness of Melchizedek. Well, that seems to say it's not the same person. It's kind of hard to say Melchizedek was Jesus. But by the same token, when you get to verse 16, and you see, well, he arises not according to fleshly commandment because his dad died, but because he has an endless life. Oh, well, that sounds like Jesus. And so you get, again, this ambiguity and this mystery. And I just, it's interesting to me that the author, at least in my opinion, he's not interested in the question. That's not his purview at the time. Go ahead, Dale.
How can there be another priest in the order of Melchizedek besides Jesus? He's the priest who gave himself as the sacrifice.
That's right. Jesus is the only one who arrives in the order of Melchizedek.
Yeah, and he sacrificed himself.
Yes.
Who else did anything like that? There's no other priest that could have done that.
No.
So I'm a little puzzled on that. But.
Well, I'm comparing Melchizedek himself with Jesus. No other one arises other than Jesus. You're absolutely right. There's only one who comes in the order of Melchizedek, Jesus. But that means, who is Melchizedek? Right. You know, I mean, he is this order. He has this order, and one like him is going to arise. And it's, you know, it's a mystery that, you know, I gave you all the the Shem, and the angel, the Jewish literature, Michael, the archangel is Melchizedek. And I gave you all the theories, and there's problems with each one. It's not clear cut. Yeah, you can't just say, oh, what's easy? It's Jesus. Lisa.
Well, this is too big for my brain, really. That I feel like my brain is like, but is there a way that, like, they're referring to Melchizedek and the fact that in Scripture, the way he's presented to us,
yes,
there's an analogy,
yes,
between he and Jesus, and he's a priest, not by genealogical descent, mm-hmm. as they usually knew priests, mm-hmm. but like from God, mm-hmm. and that, like, just by force of eternal life, like this almost like resurrection life, that Melchizedek just, like, he kind of appeared,
yes,
on the scene, like, and mm-hmm. Abraham sees him as like coming from God, mm-hmm. and I mean, we don't know all the details because they aren't given to us.
Yeah.
And maybe that's purposeful.
I think so.
I'm kind of thinking out loud.
No.
That's why they're comparing him to Melchizedek, is saying, like, kind of like, he's from God.
Yeah.
He's not of the flesh. He's not from genealogical descent.
Yeah.
He is our priest by mere force of eternal life that he has.
And that is, at least what I heard you say at the beginning, you know, this is the way he appears in Scripture, right?
Yes.
That was the first one that I gave you as the possibility.
Yes.
He appears that way. There's no parents mentioned, there's no genealogy mentioned, and so the author of the Hebrews is just saying, look, like Melchizedek, and who in Scripture at least is presented as having no parents, having no genealogy, having no death, and I think that's really where Calvin leans. Mm-hmm. But then you have, you know,
so that would be the pre-incarnate Christ.
No, this would be that an analogy.
Okay.
Melchizedek in Scripture has none of these things. Jesus in reality does.
Right.
So that's anticipating a real person who's immortal. Yeah. But Melchizedek appears that way. He never dies. He's a priest, and there's no genealogy and no commandment, you know. And so God must have, in some way, supernaturally, had this person. So this would, in effect, he would be an ordinary person.
Yeah.
Okay. He would be a person in that time, like I said, around the time of Job, and we see Job believing, and even his three friends who believe, and they know a lot about God, and they talk about the Redeemer, and so, you know, God had his people, and he had faith, and that means there would have been priests, and we know Enoch was a prophet, and Moses or Noah was a prophet. And So, you know, there were people that God spoke to. There was worship. You know, Cain and Abel bring their offerings and they worship. And so there is all of that before Abraham. And so there were priests, you know, before Abraham. And this could be, he is just speaking of this guy. He's using this because Scripture does say after the order of Melchizedek in Psalm 110, which is 500 years later than actually 1,000 years after Abraham actually meets Melchizedek.
And in that way, he kind of remains to us a priest forever.
Yes, because we never see him die.
Because we never see him again, or no, except kind of like in Christ.
Yeah, and the Jewish view, I said he was shunned. Yeah. And then the Michael the Archangel is the rabbinical view, and then the pre-incarnate Christ is a pretty popular Reformed and Evangelical view. And those are the four major views for him. And I said, you know, there's...
Does it have to be one or the other?
He's certainly the type of Christ, but if he is
kind of both hands here.
Well, yeah. if this really is, you know, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, taking temporarily a human body, you know, a pre-incarnate Christ for real, not a type, then he can't be this or this or this. You know what I mean? And that would be true of the others as well. I think this certainly allows for a type of this. In fact, by definition, he's making it that. And so, you know, it's hard to definitively come down. You know, I certainly lean towards this, but
the pre-incarnate Christ?
No, the appearing that way in Scripture. But I can't let go of the pre-incarnate Christ because I've been taught that by so many great Reformed theologians that I don't want to let go. And again, the way he speaks of Melchizedek, but in the likeness there arises another priest who has come not according to the law, but according to the power of an endless life. That's said of Jesus. It's not said of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is like that, you know. So I think it's clear.
The point, though, that Jesus is a priesthood that is different than
Levi. Yes. Yeah, and that's not according to the law of fleshly commandment, which I take as that we die, you know. Because how did you get, if you were a descendant of Aaron, how did you become a priest?
Someone else died.
Your dad had to die. Somebody else to die because there's, you know, and you have to reach the age and you had to be trained. There was a lot of things, but you had to get there. Not every descendant of Aaron became a priest. Some would have disqualified themselves. Some would have been born with a blemish. Remember, they couldn't be, you know, have certain physical blemishes. So it didn't automatically make you a priest to be a descendant of Aaron. Other things had to happen, right? God had to, you know, again, I would say sovereignly, providentially call you, and you would be qualified, humanly speaking, for that office. I'm sure there were priests who stopped, you know, didn't believe in Jehovah, like Esau. You know, didn't want nothing to do with the covenant, left. You know, there would have been descendants of Aaron who did not automatically become priests. And so there was a little bit more to it, but by the same token, it was a priesthood that was ended. Go ahead.
So you're in effect saying that there's a sense that we have to, like Melchizedek is a priest forever, in the sense that this priesthood is related to life, not death. I mean, eternal life.
Yes.
In a sense, you know, in Jesus, and that's what makes it totally different.
That phrase, after the order, right?
Yeah.
You know, that's the thing. You know, there was an order. We're not really given any details about it other than there's nothing human, as it were. There's no genealogy. There's no earthly requirement. This has to be your tribe. This has to be your father. You have to be this old. He's just, boom, he's a priest of God Most High. How does that happen? We don't know. Scripture says it. So we believe it. I got Arts writing. First, Lisa.
Yes, so, I've always found this just totally intriguing, and part of it's because when I've read the Scripture helps on this, nobody has a clear answer. So I think it's just intriguing. But is it fair to say that when Scripture has not given us the full detail on something such as this, almost two millennium now of trying to figure this out, this is where we are. that number five might be Yes. None of the above.
None of the above. Yeah. But the one thing we know for sure, he was a real person. He was a, well, we know two things. He was a real person, and he was a priest of God. And, you know, I don't think Scripture gives us enough. But the whole reason he's bringing him up is to show the greatness of Christ, and that Christ really was a priest, and that there really was an order to his priesthood. And it was even prophesied in Scripture, Psalm 110, and that's worth reflecting back on a real event with Abraham 1,000 years before. So he's connecting all that. Go ahead, Lisa.
Well, and it seems like he's also making connection to, like, even John 1, where it talks about how we become children of God now, and that to all who receive him, believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God.
The word of God, yes.
And so we enter that priesthood with him. I mean, right?
Oh, he makes us kings and priests. Yeah, absolutely. We're getting there.
By God.
Yeah.
Yes.
We trust in him, this new priesthood.
Yes, I believe so. Let's go to verse 17. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So he brings in the clear part of the psalm that he wants to point out again in verse 17. And that's Psalm 110, verse 4. And this is his explanation for, according to the power of an endless life, he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So, that's what he's saying of the one who would come. He's not saying that of Melchizedek. Melchizedek has an order, and Jesus is going to be a priest forever according to this order. Then verse 18, for on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment, so that's Aaronic priesthood, because of its weakness and unprofitableness. You notice I translate it uselessness. I like that translation. For on the one hand, there is an annulment of the former commandment through the same weakness. So you have another altos there. So I throw it in there literally. Of the same weakness and uselessness. So the Melchizedekian priesthood was superior by nature. Even though the commandment of Moses was from God. And the commandment of Moses set aside, as it were, the Melchizedekian priesthood. God doesn't tell his Israelites, go find somebody who rose in the order of Melchizedek. Maybe he's up in Salem somewhere, you know, when they're coming out of the land, out of Egypt. God establishes and this is really the thing, it's a temporal priesthood. But it's established by God, and it's to temporarily set this one aside, even though this one is forever, but no human being goes back to Melchizedek from the Exodus on. Until Christ comes on the scene, even though David prophesies that they would. So the Melchizedekian priesthood was superior by nature, even though the commandment of Moses set aside that priesthood, but the commandment of Moses is temporal like men, so it's inferior. Here I'm talking about the ceremonial laws, not the moral laws, which are righteousness itself. So the law of the priesthood, the ceremonial law, not the moral law, which did not begin with Moses. The moral law did not begin with Moses. The ceremonial law did. Right? I mean, murder was still a sin before Moses spoke anything on the mount. We just need to keep that in mind. Morality was still morality. That's why God judged the world at the time of Noah. People did know right from wrong, and they were doing wrong. So we don't want to confuse that. But he's setting aside here the whole law of the priesthood. And so the weaker temporal priesthood regulations of Moses, being weaker, must be set aside when the superior priesthood is brought back by a priest of this order, one who also lives forever. And again, whether I'm not saying that Melchizedek did, he appears that way. The other options, the only ones that would keep him alive forever would be Michael and the pre-incarnate Christ. Shem, we know, dies. An ordinary person would die for real. But again, he's not interested in developing any of that. He's just pointing out that the Melchizedekian priesthood itself is not like that. So the law, verse 19, for the law made, for nothing the law made perfect, it's emphasizing nothing. But on the other hand, is bringing in a better hope through which we draw near to God. So for the law made nothing perfect, on the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. So the ceremonial law made nothing perfect. The moral law is perfect righteousness. Though none of the Mosaic law was given to make perfect. That's really important, I think. It wasn't made to make perfect. It was made as a temporary placeholder that God's people would need in order to worship him until the time was right that Christ could put away all those things. So this was what God was, again, in his grace, giving his people. If you were a believer in God, you know, all the way up until the time of Christ, you would have loved the fact that you had the offerings and you had the priesthood. That was how you worshiped God. And so the whole, you know, it's not just the priesthood. It's the worship service. It's the offerings. It's the atonement, the sacrifices, the feast days, all the clean, unclean laws and the sprinkling that you did. All of that stuff was important, but it's all weak. All of it's symbolic. You know, it's like John the Baptist saying, I baptize you with water. That doesn't actually wash anything out of you. But one coming after me is going to baptize you with fire, and that will purify you, you know. And so that's what I think, same kind of thing here. He's comparing the two, one of them typical, symbolic, one real. And he finishes the thought out in verse 18, which we've already covered. So this is the cultic, what's often in the scholarly literature, academic literature, is called the cultic system of Israel. Anything to do with the priesthood, the worship, it's called cultic. Not in the sense that we think of a cult, you know, that's bad. But the cultic nature of organized religion, that there are things that are called that you're to do. There's laws. And so that cultic system was good. It was necessary. It had a purpose. But it was powerless to actually affect what it was picturing, which was bringing the people near to God. And in fact, it actually kept them away, in reality. It kept them away. Even though it was the whole promise and everything was reconciliation and intimacy. And you have that in the Old Testament. I don't want to forget that. Look at letter, I don't know why I have A, B, C, B, but I have it that way. So the second B under verse 19, there was real intimacy with God for believing Israelites. You see it in places like Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit is no deceit. So his blessedness, you can draw near to God. Think of Psalm 84, verse 2. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. So there was intimacy. There was fellowship with God. But that was by faith through the Spirit. That was not by the priesthood. The priesthood kept them away. Nate.
Ray, I'm wondering if you could draw a similar, like in the Old Testament, they're looking forward to Christ. We here in the New Covenant are looking back.
Yeah.
Is there a similar thing you could say about our worship today in that it also doesn't make us perfect? Like kind of a sense in which like we're still saved,
we're still
by
waiting.
Christ himself.
Yeah.
We're
yeah.
still waiting. Like we don't believe in like the sacerdotal, like sacramental salvation.
Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah.
I'm just wondering if there's almost like we have a fuller truth. Our worship, I don't know if I can say this, but our worship is better, maybe.
Yes. No,
than
no.
The Old Testament, but still, it's not sufficient.
You're reminding me of John 4. Go to John 4 if you guys want to, real quick. Remember Jesus and the Samaritan woman?
Yeah.
And when she recognizes that he's a prophet because he tells her something about her past that nobody would have known. And she had all these men in her life, secretly, I believe. But so she says, sir, I believe you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one should worship. And Jesus said, woman, believe me, the hour is coming. I like that. That is coming. Doesn't say now is. The hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. In other words, those ceremonies where you had to go to a certain place is coming to an end. It hadn't yet, because he hasn't put it away yet. And then he says, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Did you know that there are still Samaritans who live in a region near Mount Gerizim who still go to Mount Gerizim to worship to this day in
wow.
Israel?
Is that right?
Oh, yep.
Wow.
I was just reading about that, some research I'm doing for the Book of Romans. So, you know, but notice Jesus, you know, we know it. So the Jews are right, is what he's saying, in other words. But then he says this, but the hour is coming, and there's another phrase here, and now is. He didn't say that the first time. The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers, he didn't mean that the Jews weren't true, but he's getting at what you're saying. They didn't have the kind of worship that we do. You know, they were kept away. They couldn't go to God. If you wanted to pray, you had to bring your offering. You had to go to the priest, you know, and you needed a human mediator. We don't need that anymore. We're all priests now, you know. But there's still more to look forward to, as Nate's pointing out. But I just want to point out, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. Jesus said, now is. That was happening. And it was happening with the people who were following Jesus, because they were worshiping God directly. They had closer fellowship when they were with Jesus than the priest on the Day of Atonement who went into the Holy of Holies in the Jerusalem. That was a picture. The people following Jesus were worshiping God in spirit and truth. And Jesus was going to establish that for the whole church. And so we have this great leap forward, right? We are kings and priests. Revelation chapter 1 and chapter 10 says that twice. He has made us kings and priests to our God, everybody, every believer. These types are put away. Types are for the Old Testament. There are no types in the New Testament. I'm convinced of that across the board, other than the sacraments, which still are symbols. And an anticipation, too, right? There's an anticipation in the sacraments that hasn't been fulfilled. We proclaim this till He comes, right? Because we're looking forward to that. We get a foretaste, but that's the Lord's Supper is not the supper. It's a picture. It's a foretaste. It's a promise of a supper that's coming that's going to be a lot better. Okay? Better than, I'm not saying our bread's bad. There's going to be a lot more than a little piece of bread. It's going to be the most sumptuous feast that there's ever been. And it's going to be real, I think, because we're physical beings.
Right.
Lisa.
I kind of remind, the way I think about it sometimes, and you can tell me if you think this is good or not, but like it's like engagement.
Yeah.
Like we're betrothed to the Lord. It's like when I'm engaged, it's a real thing. I have a real relationship, and I have an intimacy with the one I'm engaged to, and I'm promised to Him, and I'm His, but not yet His.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm preparing to be fully His.
Yeah.
And so, you know, to me, the consummation is to come.
Yeah.
The
bride of Christ, yeah. That's the church coming out of heaven. Yeah.
We have
it's a real bride, so.
And a marriage and a dinner.
Yeah.
To celebrate it.
Yeah.
When we will be fully consummated.
Yes. And you get in the Old Testament, Israel is that too, right? In
yes.
a way.
Yes.
They're the bride of Jehovah, you know, and he talks about that he has two wives, when Judah and Samaria, and your sister, and, you know, how they were both being unfaithful and so forth. But even more so in the New Testament, because there's not going to be a divorce again. You know, there's not going to be a judgment again. Jesus took it all. And there really wasn't even for the remnant, you know what I mean? But there was this corporate putting away. So this was all due, again, this intimacy that they really had, and they had it. It was due to God's saving grace that Christ would purchase. It wasn't due to the temple priesthood, which kept them away. They needed to be kept away, or they would die. God could not go up in their midst. So this was God giving them something they needed, because Christ hasn't come yet. So with Christ, we get this great leap forward, you know, where we are. I think that's one of the things that Jesus meant when he said, you know, John the Baptist is the greatest person born of woman, but the one who is least in my kingdom is greater. Greater access, greater privilege, greater gifts and calling of the Spirit. You know, greater knowledge. I mean, all the way across the board. And I think the church, the body of Christ, with the gifts and fruits of the Spirit, is able to display more of God's love than Israel ever was.
Oh, yeah.
And I'm not saying that's because we're better. You know, this is the real remnant, the real believers, the real elect under. You know, in the Israelite period from Abraham on, they have the Spirit in the sense they were born of the Spirit, because you have to be born of the Spirit to be. And that's what Jesus said to Nicodemus. You know, you're the teacher of Israel, and you don't know, you don't understand what I mean. What's wrong with you? How long have you been a rabbi? Let me check your credentials. He should have understood that. But we get a much. You know, Joel says, "I'll pour my Spirit on all flesh. Your male men servants and maid servants, and your old men and young men and all that stuff." So there's this greater outpouring, this greater access, this greater gifting, gracing. No more priests, no more kings, no more prophets.
Yeah.
Jesus fulfilled all those things. And there's a sense in which we are priests and kings. I'm going to say this in the sermon later. And I think there's a sense that we're prophets, too. I think that's what John said, means in his in 1 John. You know, but you have the Spirit. You know all things. And you have no one that you have no need of anyone to teach you. Now, that doesn't put aside the teaching office in the church. There is that. But we, each one of us, we check that teacher, right? Because we have the Spirit. And we don't have anybody to say, oh, is right or not? You check that with your own scripture and your own word. You know, this is the power that we have on this side. We still have teachers. I think that's clear. We still have rulers. You know, the fact that we're kings doesn't mean that there's no earthly rulers anymore. The fact that we're priests doesn't mean there aren't any, you know, ministers anymore. But again, I think we have that spiritually now, each one of us. Each one of us is seated with Christ over all things. Each one of us can go directly to the throne of God without a human priest. Each one of us has the Spirit and the Word, and we have that knowledge that only prophets would have had, you know, in the sense that we are, the Spirit is in us and convicting us, not in supernatural ways, but in this more longing way, you know, or, you know, staying way, permanent way. Let's see how much further we can get. It's 10 o'clock, verse 20. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed, without an oath, having become priests. So this is what I said earlier. Don't just spend too much time on it. All he means here is that all the descendants of Aaron did not personally get God, again, to swear an oath to them, as he did to Aaron through the revelation of Moses. God swore to David about Jesus, not about any of Aaronic priests. And God swore to Jesus that he would be a priest. In fact, David is writing that it's like David sitting there listening to God talking to Jesus, the Father talking to the Son, God talking to God, that you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So David sees, hears, is given that revelation that God is swearing to his Son. But all the priests who served in the line of Aaron didn't get that. So again, one more reason why Jesus Christ's priesthood is superior. So if the sons of Aaron's priesthood was legitimate because they had one collective oath, you know, hundreds of years before, depending on where you were, how much more legitimate is God himself saying to Jesus, you're a priest? All right, so that I think that's the gist of that. So Jesus had this personal oath. Everybody else had to look back in the scriptures. And again, that doesn't make them illegitimate at all. It's just pointing out the superior authorization of Jesus. It's one thing if the charter of your company sets up a position and you're you know, 15 generations into that and you have that position. It's another thing if the actual founder of the company gives you that position, right? And I think that's what we're seeing here. So, and again, God swearing personally to Jesus means Jesus will be a priest. God swearing personally to Aaron and his sons does not guarantee all the sons are priests. Not all of them were priests. Not all of them became priests. In fact, in the time of David, God through David cuts off Abiathar and chooses Zadok. Remember, all the sons of Abiathar, they're not priests anymore because of what he does. And so they lose their status, and so it gets streamlined again, which is, by the way, probably where Sadducees come from. Zadok. Wow. Oh, Zadok, okay. And they were the priests. Because again, that means, and this is what I'm trying to point out, God swore to Aaron, but Aaron's oath didn't give every son of Aaron the priesthood. So that's why the oath to Christ is greater, because God swears to Christ and all of Christ becomes priests. So you see the superior oath, not only personally, but in the fullness of it. Some of Aaron's descendants would not become priests, even though they were included in the corporate oath. They were descendants, but they would be cut off for different reasons. So the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So not only swearing, but I am not going to go back on this oath. So according to these things, we are in a better covenant. Jesus has become surety. So verse 22, let me read it, the New King James. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. So just according to these things, in a better covenant or to a better covenant, Jesus has become the surety, the guarantee, right? So a covenant better than the one under Moses, it will fully accomplish what it shows and proclaims. And then to whom is Jesus surety? Is Jesus guaranteeing, in other words, to God? Is he surety to God? that he will fulfill the covenant on our behalf? Or is Jesus guaranteeing to us, is he surety to us, that he will satisfy all our debt to God? And it is both. And
yeah, sure.
But it's for you to think about it, though, that there is two aspects to this. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
So Job 19:25, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. So here's the surety that Job had, right? And then Jesus saying to the Jews, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So Abraham had that surety. And God announces the surety that I think to all the human race in Genesis 3:15, you know, that God would have the seed of the woman bruise the head of the serpent, which means he's going to defeat him. So, verse 23. And they indeed, they are many, having become priests on account of death, hindering them from abiding. So that's the real literal translation. So there has to be many because everybody's going to die and death ends it. But it's a fact that if one of them would have kept living, he would have kept being priest. It's only because he died. I mean, I think there was a cutoff at a certain age, but even that was with reference to death because you're going to die. But it was verse 24, but on account of his remaining forever, he has a permanent priesthood. So if there was, again, this greater distinction that he's making. Verse 25, and therefore, this is a verse everybody should probably memorize, Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This is why we say things like, you know, he's at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. So he, a priest who lives forever can mediate forever, and therefore that's what Jesus does. He's always interceding. He has made us. Remember, he's the forerunner who goes behind the veil, which means we're coming. We're going behind the veil too, anticipation. We already spiritually have that, but not by sight. So the old priesthood never actually brought anyone to God. It wasn't powerful enough to do this. But Jesus is powerful enough. I think that's the word. Notice it. He is able. It's a dunamis, power. He is. You could translate. He is powerful enough. He is able to save to the uttermost. No priest of Aaron was able to do that because he always lives. So you don't need anybody else. He can finish the job. That's why he sits down. He's done. There was no seat. You know that. There was no seat in the temple where the priests were. No chairs. There was never a time to be done. It was a symbolic reality. All right, verse 26, for such a one to us it was fitting, a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, okay, all the things that Aaron and his sons were not, having been separated from sinners and having become higher than the heavens. So it was fitting, it was proper, it was necessary for this because God is holy. No other priest could achieve this. It was ceremonially true of Aaron. That was the point of the garments, right? That he had to wash himself first, and you have to have certain garments on, and you have to have the belt, and you have to have the breastplate, and you have to have the, you know, the turban, and all the stuff that he had to have that was symbolic of what purity, holiness. That's also why if you were born of a son of Aaron and you were born with a deformity, didn't mean God loved you less, but symbolically you can't be perfect now. Just like the animals, you can't offer an animal to God with a blemish. You know, it was fine for you to eat it. It's not any. Taste any better, you know, than the ones you're allowed to eat. Some of the offerings they were allowed to eat, but but it was symbolic. It has to be perfect because God is perfect, and we have to give him perfect righteousness. And so that's part of it. But it was really true of Jesus. And so this is the thing that he's pointing out. It was fitting for what was true of Aaron in a picture, in a type, with all those commands to show that he was clean and so forth. And also even the fact where it says, notice it says, separated. I don't know if you picked up on this. Separate from, why is Jesus separate from sinners? Well, so were the priests. They were separate. I mean, the men could go into the court of the men, and the women and everybody could go into the broader court, but only the priests could go into the temple. Only the priests. They were separate. They had to be kept separate. And you couldn't, once you got those garments on and stuff, common person couldn't come up and touch you. So the priest had to be kept separate, again, for the symbolic holiness. And so Jesus is separate from sinners. How? Well, he went up to heaven. For real. Not just the end of the, you know, temporal picture of a temple, the earthly replica. He actually went separate from sinners, for real. So due to the sins of the people, the priests had to be kept separate. They dwelt in a place where the people could not go. Their garments separated them. The objects they handled separated them. All this separation was ceremonial. Jesus separates us by going into heaven himself. And Jesus needs no sacrifices because he has no sin. His offering of himself satisfied for all sin of which he never had. And so that's what verse 27 is saying. He does not need daily, as those priests offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for all the people's. For this he did once for all. Now we're going to hit this again, but that once for all is going to hit three more times in Hebrews. And I'll have to save this for next semester because, you know, next week I start the new members class. But that once for all is one of the most important, I think, Reformation phrases because of the sacrifice of the Mass. And, you know, when the priest holds up the cup and the bread and, you know, we accept the sacrifice at your hands. And this is where the Reformers went and said Jesus was a sacrifice once for all. In no sense can the Lord's Supper be a sacrifice that we are giving. It is a memorial remembering the once for all sacrifice. And so that's what we'll come back to. But you know, Romans 6:10 is the sort of behind that. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So the Mosaic law could appoint only sinful men. That's the verse 28. Points high priests who have weaknesses. But the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. What does that mean? He has been perfected forever. Well, he had to live out righteousness. He had to complete, you know, the atoning sacrifice. And he's done all that. And now, you know, having done that in his earthly life, though he was never without sin, he still had to accomplish his mission before it was accomplished. And so now he has been perfected forever. There is no more for him to do. Mosaic law pointed to it. Jesus did it. So, Lord willing, we'll pick this up in September. Uh-huh. Well, because I got the new members class in the spring, and then in the summer, the session wants us to take one quarter off from teaching, so we always do that. So, let's close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you again for Christ, who has gone into the Holy of Holies, and right now makes intercession for us and pours his Spirit out upon us. How we pray that would be the case as we are preparing for worship. Lord, give us your Spirit and your presence that we could truly worship you in spirit and truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.